Well, good evening, folks. It's good to see you all here tonight as we begin the study of a new book. We're going to be looking at James this evening, kind of an introduction to the book of James before we dive into the meat of the text in 2 weeks' time. So I'm very much looking forward to it. It's a book that I've dipped in and out of over the years. I've done Bible studies and things on parts of James, but I've never preached on it. So I'm excited to do that, and I hope you are as well. There's lots of challenging content in James, but lots of encouraging things as well, and lots that hopefully will bless us in the weeks ahead. So I'm excited, and I hope you are too. But if you're not, then tough. So, as I say, it's great to be here. It's great to be back in Glen Elg, and it's still light, just, but probably next time I come in the evening, it'll be dark, but that's the way it goes. So let's come and let's worship the Lord together. Let's hear from Psalm 107 as we come into his presence to worship him. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord tell their story, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe. Amen. So let's begin by singing to the praise of our Lord. We're going to sing Psalm 45. There we go. Psalm 45 from the Sing Psalms. The first version, page 56. We'll let the newcomers a minute to find their pages. Psalm 45, the first version. Sing Psalms, page 56. We'll sing verses 1 to 6. Is it yourself?
Yeah.
Okay, that's fine. A noble theme inspires my heart with verses for the king. My tongue's a skillful writer's pen composing lines to sing. Let's stand and sing to God's praise together.
A noble theme inspires my heart with verses for rain. My tongue's a skillful writer's pen composing lines to sing. You far excel the
That's great. So let's spend some time in prayer together, friends. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before you this evening and we ask, O Lord, that you give us thankful hearts, that you give us joyful hearts, that you give us rejoicing hearts as we come together around your precious word to worship you in all your glory today. And Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your kindness that you have shown to us and indeed to your people throughout the ages. We thank you, O Lord, when we read in the histories of your people, how often they turned from you, how often they rebelled against you, how often they chased after other gods and left you behind. Lord, you in your righteous love and your justice punished them, yes, but preserved them also. That you did not withdraw from them completely. That as we saw in the end of the book of Amos last week, Lord, you rebuilt them and restored them and gave them a Savior, your precious and beloved Son, who you love and are pleased with. And we pray tonight, O Lord, that as we begin a study of a new text, that it would speak to us, that it would challenge us and move us, Lord, to know Christ more, to ask for your help in these practical matters of faith all the more, knowing and trusting, O Lord, that you are with us through all the trials we will face. You are with us through all the suffering we endure. You are with us, O Lord, in the bad days and in the good days. And we thank you for that and pray we would never forget it. We will never forget you or forsake you, as you have not forsaken us. And we pray, O Lord, for those who we know and who we love, who have, it seems, walked away from you or have never made a profession of faith in you. And so, Lord, we bring them all before you. You know who they are. You know their names, their faces. You know more about their lives than they do. And you know where their hearts are and where they need to be. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work your power through them so that they may come to know Jesus as their Lord. And that you would help us in ministering to them, even in small ways, O Lord, as these people we love will hopefully be drawn to you. And we ask, O God, that you bless Glenelg. We're so grateful that we can be here in this church, and yet there are so many empty seats. And there are so many empty seats in the morning, I'm sure, as well. And Lord, we would be delighted to see not only this building full, but other buildings as well, if it is your will that we have them. And we would love to see people queuing up to worship you, to hear your word preached, to come to you in prayer, to sing songs of praise. Father, we would love to see it. And we know it is not outside your power to grant these things, because you have done it before in the past. And yet, as much as we would love to see people here following you, we know that you would love it more. That you, O Lord, would love to see more people worshipping you. And yet we also know that you have a plan, that you know who will come to you. And we thank you, God, for that. That all of these things are in your hands, in your power, in your plan, and that you will do what is good and what is right and what is perfect in our world. And yet we long to see people saved from their sins. We long to see people come to know Christ. We long to see churches be reunified after long, long divisions and splits. These are only things that you can do, Lord. And so we ask that you do them and do them soon. We pray, Father, for our land, for our nation that again has drifted so far from you. So many empty churches, so many closed churches, so many empty seats, so many places where the gospel is not preached, where your word is not treated well where your Son is not given the glory he deserves. And Father, we pray that we would see a transformation in our national church, in Scotland and in the rest of the UK, a new revival of faith within the church itself on who Christ is, on what your word is, on who you are, and how we might be saved. Lord, we pray we would see this and that we would see these churches then going forward and transforming lives through your Holy Spirit to bring more people into your church. We ask, Father, that you would bless us and you'd bless those we love, that you would bless those we know who are suffering, who are struggling with old age or illness, those who are needing care or waiting for appointments or diagnosis, people who are struggling with mental health issues, those who are tired, those whose suffering is unknown to us, who have kept it hidden, people with family problems. Lord, there are many issues that plague people we know and people we love. And so we commit these things and these people to you in prayer tonight, Lord, asking for your grace to be upon them, and that you would be in all those situations, and that they might know you and your love all the more, and that you would help these situations be resolved. We ask, O God, that you bless our time this evening, that you bless the service this morning, and we ask as we prepare for next week that you would bless George as he comes to minister to us. We're thankful for him for coming all this way to bring your word to us. And so we ask that you bless him and his wife Elizabeth as they travel here next weekend. May it be a blessed time, and may people see the face of Christ in the words preached. Forgive us then our many sins, we pray, and help us each and every day to know Christ more, to know sin less, and to turn away from temptation when it comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to read. we're going to read the Word of God just now. I know it only says verse 1, but we may read a few more. So we're going to be reading from James, and if you're using the Pew Bibles from here, it's page 1213. So 1213. That's great. And we'll probably just read through to verse 17. So James chapter 1 from the beginning. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away, even when he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Amen. And may God bless this reading of his word to us all. Okay, we're going to sing. And we're going to praise God together. We're going to sing the hymn, Come Thou Fountain of Every Blessing. This one's on the back of your little bulletin sheets. And we'll be singing through the song together. Come Thou Fountain of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Let's stand then and sing to the praise of our God together.
Come the fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, here by thy great help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure, safely to
So if you've looked at your bulletin sheets, you'll notice that I titled today's sermon, True Religion. And I've done this on purpose, because one of the many things you will hear about Christianity, and I see it pretty much everywhere, but it's very common on social media and all these kind of places, is that people will say that Christianity is not a religion. They will say things akin to, it's a relationship. That, you know, I'm not religious, but I love Jesus, and I love God, and I'm in relationship with them, but I'm not religious. And I appreciate the sentiment, because I get where it's coming from, but I don't think it's accurate for us to say these kinds of things. Because our faith, it is true, is not simply an action. It is not simply doing things. It is not just following blind tradition. It is not just following a set of rules. It's not just obeying certain ceremonies and certain rites. Because there is that relationship with God at the top of everything that we do. And all these things that we do, we gain and we do through the works of Christ. So I get it that, yes, relationship is important, but we can't lose everything else as well, just because we don't like the word religion. In the Reformed and in the Protestant faith, we place a huge emphasis on the idea that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. We get it. But to say that Christianity is not a religion is, I think, wrong. But in order to understand why, we need to understand, I think, what religion is. What does the word mean, and how do we understand it? If you look at the dictionary, which is always a good place to go when you're trying to find out what a word means, according to the dictionary, religion is a belief in and worship of a superhuman power or powers, especially a god or gods. Well, there you go. That's the argument solved. If you were to go purely by the dictionary definition of the word religion, then that is what we are, because that is what we do. We believe in and we worship a god, the one that we believe to be the true God, the only God and the living God. But that is what we do. And so by these rules, that makes us religious. It says a couple other things too. It says a religion can be a particular system of faith and worship. And again, you think, okay, that's like us, isn't it? We have a particular system of faith and of worship. We have a particular set of doctrines that we believe to be true and to be accurate and teach what the Word of God teaches about who He is, about who we are, and how our relationship works. So you say, okay, that's us again. Another thing it says is that religion is a pursuit or an interest followed with great devotion. You're like, right, okay, we can't really say no anymore, can we? Because that is, again, us, isn't it? We have faith, we have devotion to God, and we are, I hope, interested in Him. And I hope we pursue Him, because we want to know Him more, we want to learn more about Him, and we want to become more like Him. So, I think we can all hopefully say, and securely now, that to be a Christian means to be religious. And again, that is using the word as it is meant to be used, and I hope that is clear. But of course, the reason why people want to distance themselves from the word religion is because it has been misused. And because we do have empty religion, even within the Christian faith. You know, people who will profess to believe certain things, and they will go through all the physical motions, and they'll go through all the ceremonies and all the rituals, and they'll do all the kind of religious things that people associate with religion, but the reality is their heart isn't in on it. But I think the Bible itself teaches us that if you are a follower of Jesus, you are a religious person. James uses the word a couple of times in his book. The word, he uses two words. They have very similar roots. He uses the word threskos and the word threskia. But both of these words mean religion. But both of these words also have connotations of the whole scope of religion. So there is the idea of, yes, you're following rules, you're observing rites and ceremonies and whatnot, but you're doing so in a spirit of fearing and worshipping God. So you can't have one without the other. They both go together. You can have the ceremonies and the rites, but if you don't fear and worship God, then there's no point in doing them. And likewise, if you fear and worship God, but you do nothing practically in your faith, then is it really faith? Or is it something else? Because Christianity does have rules, and it does have rights. And again, we don't like to say these things, But I think it's a bit disingenuous if we don't say these things. Because people will say, oh, this is great, and then they'll jump on board and they'll be like, you said there was no rules, but now you're saying I can't do this, or I have to behave in a certain way, or I have to do this. And you're like, well, that's not what I was sold. But before we get into the meat of the book itself, I just want us to get this idea in our heads and start wrestling with the idea. It says, okay, how does my faith impact how I live? Because ultimately, that's what religion is. That your faith impacts how you live, how you worship your God, and how your life is played out in that kind of sphere of influence. But as usual, when we begin a study on a new book, I think it's good, I think it's helpful to spend the first sermon really looking at the book itself. We want to look at kind of who wrote it, when it was written, who it was written to, why it was written, all these important things. Because when you're reading any literature, these things are important in how we understand them. If you're reading a fictional story, you know it's a fictional story because, number one, you find it in the fiction department in the bookstore. You recognize the author. Maybe you've read some of their works before. You're familiar with it. Maybe it's a series in the story. You know what it is. And so when you read it as a fictional story. Whereas if you pick up a reference book, you know that you are looking up for something that is true and reliable and is useful information because, again, you know the type of book it is. Maybe reference books don't have a singular author as such. But, you know that's what it is. Likewise, if you're opening a letter from your granny, you know this is a letter. It's written by her to you. It's going to be personal. It's going to be worth spending time reading. See, all literature has different genres and things, and all these things affect how we read them. So we're going to do that tonight, and we're going to look at four questions, which you probably can guess. It says who, when, where, and why. So firstly, we have the who. Who wrote the book of James? Well, thankfully, it tells us, but it doesn't completely tell us, so we'll need to explore that a little bit. Verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have some clues to go on, because the author begins his letter, as authors did in the time when they wrote their letters, by introducing himself. But immediately we have a problem, because there's more than one James in the New Testament. And so which James are we talking about? Because he doesn't identify himself specifically. He doesn't say, James, son of whoever, or brother of whoever. He just says James. And so we have to spend a bit of time exploring who it is that is writing this letter. So there are several Jameses in the New Testament. There's James, the son of Zebedee, who was the brother of John, one of the sons of thunder. He was known later as James the Great. He was one of the apostles. And then we have James, the son of Alphaeus, another of the apostles. He was known as James the Less, or James the Younger. You think you prefer the name Younger than Less, but who knows. Then we have James, the father of Jude. And then we have James, the brother of Jesus, also known as James the Just. Of all the possible Jameses in this list, it is the last one who is considered to be, by many scholars and by church history and tradition, as the author of this letter. James, the brother of Jesus. There's a few reasons for this. Firstly, because of the way the book is written. The author of this book is writing it with a certain sense of authority within the church behind him. He's not just somebody who is speaking out of nowhere. He seems to have some authority behind him And so you might be thinking, okay, but there's two apostles in this list. They're going to have some authority behind them, right? After all, they followed Jesus and they knew him really, really well. But scholars will stick to the fact, and the early church stuck to the fact, that it was James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote this letter. And the reason that was because within the church, in its earliest days, James, the brother of Jesus, became a leader of the church in Jerusalem. The apostles were fantastic, but they kind of scattered. They didn't stay in one place for very long. There are a couple of exceptions to that, but generally the apostles went out and took the gospel with them. But this James stayed in Jerusalem and became a leader in the church there. It would seem strange that this person who wrote this letter, who is assuming authority within the church, not be mentioned in the New Testament. So that kind of narrows it down as well. It has to be one of these four. Of the four Jameses listed, two, I think, have this kind of prominence within the early church. Two of them took up positions of leadership within the church, really. So we've gone down from four to two. The other James, other than the brother Jesus, would be James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. He was known as James the Great. James the Great was martyred in the year 44. And so, scholars and history would suggest it's unlikely he would have had the time to write this letter, having died so early on in the days of the church. He just wouldn't have had the opportunity to do so. And so, scholars and the testimony of church history put James the Just, James the brother of Jesus, as the author of this book. Okay, so now we have James, the brother of Jesus. So Jesus is half-brother through his mother Mary and presumably Joseph. James quickly, after the resurrection, became a popular and respected leader of the early church. But if you read the Gospels, you'll know that that wasn't always the case. That he was not always as a devout follower of Jesus as he was later in his life. Because the accounts of the Gospels tell us that actually, he was very skeptical, along with the rest of his family, about what Jesus was doing. Even at some point, thinking him mad. And there's a story in Mark's Gospel where Jesus is talking in his room and his family show up outside wanting to take him home because they think he's gone mad. They want to take him back and somewhere safe and make sure he's okay. And that's that famous line, isn't it? Jesus says, you know, Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside. And he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And suggests that all those who were around him and trusting in him and following him were his mother and his brothers. So originally, James was not as devout a follower of Jesus, but everything changed after the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus appeared to his brother after his resurrection, and then later on, the disciples. It would seem that being a direct witness of the resurrection of his half-brother is what converted James, is what tipped the scales over the edge. Like, right, okay, I get it now. The early church historian, whose name I have tried to pronounce and failed multiple times, Hegesippus, I think, anyway, some Greek dude, he's the one who named him James the Just. And he did so because of his extraordinary kind of Christian character. He is praised for his godliness, his zeal for obedience to God's law, and his singular devotion to prayer. It is said that James's knees became so calloused from prayer that they resembled the knees of camels. So, there you go. These early historians had a way with words. In the Bible, we see James taking a key role in church affairs. In Acts 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, he is there presiding over events, making rulings and judgments and keeping people in line. And something I didn't mention last week, because I was saving it for now, is that in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, James actually quotes Amos chapter 9. And he says this, he says, "When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles, even all the Gentiles who bear my name.'" There you go, that's from Amos 9. And then James goes on to say, "Is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God?" James, when he says these, quotes these verses from Amos, which may sound a bit different to the ones we looked at last time, because there's a reason for that, and that he's quoting from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which was compiled in history. And so this was the Bible that Jesus quoted, that the apostles quoted, and so that's why sometimes you might read a verse in your Old Testament, and then it'd be quoted in the New, but it's slightly different. That's why. And so, I hope now we've established that we have James, the younger brother of Jesus, a respected leader in the Church of Jerusalem, as the most likely author of this book. The early church agrees with this testimony and has basically gone untested for most of history until the last couple of hundred years. But that's how it goes. James calls himself a servant, literally a slave of God and of Jesus. A slave is one who is purchased and who is owned by his master. So this is how James is now referring to himself in relationship with his brother. He is his slave. He is his servant. He is his God. So James has come full circle from originally rejecting Jesus to now understanding that, yes, he is not only my master, he is my God. His conversion was a great one indeed. So there's the who. Next we have the when, and this one's a little easier to work out, so we won't spend too much time on it. Given what we know about the author and the events surrounding his life and the events of world history, we can determine the date of the writing of this letter with some accuracy. History records the death of James, the son of Jesus, in 62 AD, when he was martyred in Jerusalem, where he was beaten to death with a club after being thrown from the temple parapet. And there are several historians that attest to this. So now we have a date of 62. And thinking, okay, that's when he died. It must have been written before then. Because, you know, he might have been good, but he's not that good. We also know that the book is writing to people, to Christians, enduring persecution. And these persecutions of both Gentile and Christian and Jewish Christians didn't begin really until around 44 AD. And even then, they were kind of localized and sporadic, and we didn't see the kind of national persecutions of the Roman Empire until a little bit later. Okay, so now we have 44 and 62. So that's given us a period of 18 years to work with. But also we can whittle it down even further, because what happened in the church during those 18 years that was quite consequential? I mean, we've just mentioned it, so hopefully you can figure it out. There was the Jerusalem Council. This would have been one of the first and the biggest major issues of the church in its early days, and yet it's not mentioned in James's letter. So in all likelihood, it was written before the Council of Jerusalem was a thing. We know again from history that this council took place in the years 48 to 49. And so, we now have a time period between the years 44 and 48. So we have a 4-year period. I can't narrow it down any further, but hopefully that is enough. If that is true, then this makes James probably the earliest of the New Testament books and letters ever written. So that's the when. Thirdly, we have the where. So we know who wrote the letter, we know when it was written, but where was it sent? Who were its intended recipients? Again, James gives us a clue. But again, it's not super clear. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. So what does this mean? All the scholars, all the commentaries will say that James is more than certainly writing to Jewish Christians, but in more than one place. So while many of the New Testament letters will have the author declaring itself not only what city it's going to, but quite often Paul will name people in his letters. And then, of course, Luke in his gospel names the person it is written to. And so we have all these kind of things. But James doesn't do that. He simply says to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. James was obviously Jewish. He's very Jewish in his language, in the wording that he uses. And he uses this language, the language of the 12 tribes, to invoke the focus on the descendants of Abraham. He's writing this letter to the scattered people of the church, the infant church, the Jewish people who had become followers of Jesus just like himself and who were now scattered amongst the nations. There's a type of theology that exists called replacement theology, which is the idea that the church has replaced Israel in God's sight. So the Jewish people, Israel is no longer God's people. You know, they had their chance, they blew it, they're done. The church has taken its place. But that's not what happened. The church has never replaced Israel. Indeed, we have simply become a part of it. And indeed, Jesus is described as being the true Israel, the true son, and one day all his true children will be gathered together with him. It's especially true of Gentiles like us. We don't have the benefits of being the descendants physically of Abraham, but spiritually we are included in that list. We have become a part of it. The word grafting is often used for the church. We've been grafted into the true vine of Israel. Therefore, all who are in Christ have become a part of the continuation of the true Israel, be they Jews or Gentiles. Peter uses similar language as well when he addresses the elect exiles in dispersion. So it might seem like, but he's just writing to the Jews. Yes, but he's writing to Jewish Christians because he sees that continuity between the two. There's no differences, no distinguishing in his eyes. He's writing to the churches, probably not a specific group of churches in a regional area like some of the epistles are written to. Rather, this was just a general letter because stuff was happening. Things needed addressing. And so the idea was that this letter that was addressed rather vaguely would be written and then copied and then distributed among as many places as they could. So that's the where. The who, the when, the where. Finally, then, we have the why. Why was this letter written? What was its purpose? What was the Holy Spirit communicating through James, the brother of Jesus, when he penned these words? Firstly, its genre. What is it? Various ideas have been suggested. Firstly, that it was a letter or an epistle. Perhaps it was a sermon, again, that was written to be read aloud in churches. This was quite a common thing. Maybe it's some form of wisdom literature, so things something like Proverbs or the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Some have put forward the idea that it's a diatribe, which is a Greco-Roman literary style characterized by a question and answer structure, which we do see in the New Testament. Paul uses this structure a lot in the way he writes his letters. Or perhaps it was just a simple moral exhortation, something akin to a TikTok video of the ancient world. Just a short, pithy letter written to encourage good moral behavior amongst the churches. I think it's really hard to pin it down just to one. I think if you look at it, it's probably all of them kind of combined together. But it is a letter. It has that style. It has that structure. But its contents are varied. It's certainly a letter. It's certainly written for a purpose. It's usually grouped together with a group of other letters, so-called the general or the Catholic epistles. These are 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st to 3rd John. And they have different themes, different ideas, these letters, but they're often gathered together because they're not just written to one group of people, because they have a wider audience in mind. Hence why they are the general epistles or the Catholic epistles, the universal epistles. The themes of James are deep and relevant. They contain themes of persecution, poverty, conflict, lifestyle, faith, and the conflict that exists within us between godliness and worldliness. The result of which means that we have a rich letter, a rich book full of practical teaching. There's a lot of exhortations in James to do certain things, or to behave a certain way, or to not do certain things, many of which are uncomfortable for us to hear. But I think when James is writing his letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is obviously aware of what is happening in the church. If he's a leader in the church in Jerusalem, information would be arriving to him about how the church is doing as it spreads. And as the church was growing, as it was new, as it was in its infancy, there were some matters that needed dealing with. And so he does what he can from his limited capabilities, you know, being in Jerusalem, to help with these matters. And indeed, the matters that arise in this letter are often commonplace among churches even today. So it's still relevant, it's still useful, it's still good for us to read. The themes in James include the balance between faith and works. And how does that work? There's the balance between the kingdom of God and of the world, the battle between the flesh and the spirit, realities that the church has faced since its beginning and is facing even today. The primary theme then, and I think the purpose, the main purpose of this letter, is to help the churches see and understand what it means to live a Christian life. For many who were coming out of Judaism, things were going to be hugely different. For those who were coming into the faith from the pagan religions of the Gentiles, again, this was going to be a huge transition to make. And so this little letter helps, I think, direct people into what that life will look like. What does the nature of true faith and true religion look like in our lives? How do we treat other people that are different to us? How do we deal with suffering when it happens? How do we deal with persecution when it comes? What does it look like in practice to persevere? What does living like a Christian look like? What should true religion be? And one of the key things in this book that comes up a few times is, how do we use our tongues? God has given us this great gift of speech, one of the most powerful things that we have. How do we use that great gift? God remains always at the center of this book, but people have criticized it in the past because there is very little reference to Jesus himself within it. And I think there's a reason for that. A bit like the book of Esther. I think this book is already presuming a faith in Jesus. It's written to a group of churches and a group of Christians who hopefully would know Jesus, would know who he is, would know what he has done, would have been told these things before. And James only has limited time, limited space to write his letter. And so in his mind, I think there's little use in retreading old ground. He's not concerned with people understanding and knowing and believing who Jesus is. He's hoping they've already reached that stage. He himself admits to being a slave of Jesus, his God. So it's already presupposed. I think James's main concern is the what next. You've gotten to this stage, you've believed in Jesus, you've trusted in him. So what happens next? How do we keep progressing? This is not a book, I think, really, mainly about salvation. I think this is a book on sanctification. What happens after you're saved? Because it doesn't just stop. You don't become a Christian and all of a sudden everything just stays and stands still. There's a progression, there's a developing, there's a sanctifying that takes place. And that's what I think James is all about. It's a book of wisdom. Wisdom is often not easy to gain and often difficult to live by. Let's look at a few of the things that James talks about. Firstly, which we'll look at next time, count it all joy when you encounter many kinds of trials. Faith without works is dead. Let not many of you become teachers, because you know you will incur stricter judgment. You adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Come now, you rich, weep and wail for the miseries coming over you. The prayer of faith will heal a sick person. There's six challenging statements pulled right out of the text. And there are more present in this relatively short letter. We will try and look at all of them, but we might not manage. But I hope that what we do look at will be an encouragement to us. They will be challenging, there's no doubt about that. Some of those ones I just read, you may be thinking, oh, man, that's tough. And it is. But we're not alone in the struggles. The German reformer Martin Luther famously struggled with this book, and he even questioned briefly whether it even belonged in the canon of scripture. And some people think it's because of this whole faith without works is dead thing, because again, the Protestant Reformation was so heavily focused on salvation, on by grace through faith we are saved. So what about this thing about works? But that's not really why he didn't like it. He didn't like it very much initially because it contained so little mention of Christ. And that's it. He loved Christ so much that he wanted to see his name, I think, everywhere. And the fact that there wasn't much of it in James was a bit of a disappointment to him. Although contrary to popular belief, he never rejected it outright. He never removed it. But even though Christ is little mentioned by name, he is there. He is always there. Indeed, as we mentioned, everything that James teaches is based on a grounding of faith in Jesus. But all of these things count for nothing if you don't have Jesus first. Jesus at the top, Jesus at the beginning, Jesus at the end, and all this stuff kind of comes between that. Now we have James, the younger half-brother of Jesus, who once mocked him, who didn't believe him, who rejected him, who denied him, now referring to himself as his humble servant, as his humble slave. I think even the beginning of this book is a great testimony to the grace of our God. Because you have a man who knew Jesus so well, who would have spent, 30 years-ish with him. And in the beginning, he didn't believe. In the beginning, he didn't follow. In the beginning, he denied. And yet this brother who once denied Jesus was then called by God to testify to the entire church throughout all history of who his brother was. But what he can do for them. It's a beautiful testimony to the grace of the gospel. Right there at the beginning, in the verse 1. We are going to do more than one verse at a time, don't worry. But again, that core, that focus of Jesus is right at the heart of this book. You can't get away from it. Although he's not directly mentioned by name very often, he's always there. Always there at the heart. So, I hope you'll enjoy our time in James. I know it's going to be hard. I know we've just come out of a really tough series in Amos. But I hope we'll ever be able to learn a lot. I hope we'll be encouraged. I hope we'll be blessed by the Word of God as we joyfully and gladly come to study it together over the next few weeks or months. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this letter, for who wrote it, the brother of our Lord Jesus. And we thank you that his life is such a testimony to your grace, as he moved from one who once denied you to then following you to then becoming one of the leaders of the church and indeed one of the authors of your sacred scripture. And we pray that we would take that testimony to heart, that those who previously denied Jesus are still welcomed into your church when we repent and believe and turn to follow him. We pray, Lord, that as we begin this series, the study of this book, that it will be a blessing to us, that we would face the challenges of its content head on, knowing that it is for our good and for our benefit to follow them and to learn from them. And Lord, we pray that we would grow closer to being like Jesus through our time in this letter. And indeed, that we would exhibit him more in the way we live, and so be a witness and a testimony to others that the grace of God has the power to transform lives, even theirs. Help us in all these things. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. That's great. So let's sing together. We're going to sing a hymn about Jesus, about his resurrection, and about his wonderful life. The Jesus Christ is risen today. Mission Praise, number 357. If you've all got a book, they're kind of scattered throughout the pews, so you may have to go fishing. Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. Our triumphant holy day, who did once upon the cross suffer to redeem our loss. Let's stand and sing then.
Jesus Christ is risen
today.
So friends, beloved of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.